Father and our God, again we stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, thankful for the privilege and the opportunity to feast together upon thy precious word, committing the hour to thee, realizing that we are studying together the truth of our God. May the Holy Spirit take the hour, stripping away that which is foolish, but sealing to our hearts that which is truth. Give us comfort and understanding in the wonderful revelation of the majesty, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May he receive the glory and the honor. And may we learn what we need to learn from thy word, that our eyes of heaven might be sharpened, that our might be heightened. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we've reached the third chapter of Titus, Titus chapter 3. We've been looking together now for some months at these pastoral epistles, message from the Holy Spirit to young pastors. We said it to you over and over again, and we continue in that vein, that we are not looking at the logic nor the mind of Paul, but the revelation of the Holy Spirit. To be sure, Paul was an instrument in God's hands and greatly used. If you look through the authorized version, the King James Version, you will see, at least if you have a Scofield version of the authorized version, you'll see at the top in epistle after epistle, author Paul, theme such and such, and date such and such. And I continue to insist that our author is God, and that what we are looking at is what God has revealed using an instrument of his grace. And so, in fact, I would not in any way suggest to you that Paul understood what he was writing. Some of it, to be sure, as we understand some of it. But we are holding in our hands the revelation of the infinite God, and what a blessed experience that is. In Titus, I'm not sure what I would pick as the theme, but it wouldn't be what I hear many others pick as the theme. Over and over again, we see a clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. I mentioned those in our previous study. Verse 3, God our Savior. Verse 4, Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. We see it in verse 10 of chapter 2, God our Savior in all things. Verse 13, and our Savior Jesus Christ. We see it in chapter 3, God our Savior, verse 4, and verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. In every chapter, the Holy Spirit has taken opportunity to point out to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the deity, is indwelt by all of the deity, and functions as the deity. I hesitate again to say more than I should, for I recognize that the counsels and the programs and plans of Almighty God are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. But we see God himself incarnate in human flesh, taking upon himself the form of a man, made in the likeness of sinful man, and for sin died in our place. That incarnation was raised from the dead, quickened by the deity of Almighty God. Raised from the dead, did not see corruption, ascended up on high. The ascension is something that most Christians don't observe. We look at Easter and at Christmas and don't realize that there is no complete transaction without his ascension. And when he ascended up on high, he was seated at the right hand of the Father as a finished work. And at the right hand of the Father, he functions in all of the authority and all of the power of the deity. And to comprehend that, we see the Holy Spirit revealing that to say God our Savior or to say the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior is one the same thing. When one just stops to think how many people may knock on your door and insidiously point out that surely Jesus Christ was either a great man or a part of God or an offspring of God, but not God, a very God. And many a Christian are deceived on that point. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an offspring of God. He's not less than God. He's not part of God. But all of the fullness of the deity is settled down permanently in him. So there is a bodily manifestation of God. And we see in Hebrews that he is the manifestation of the invisible God. And we see that stressed over and over again in this epistle to a young pastor. So many times it seems that youth in the ministry is enthused with the program, the challenge. And I wouldn't in any way try to minimize that. But somehow the challenge gets couched in wrong terms. That there is a world out there headed for hell, and that if we don't do something, there won't be any intervention. That God has in His sovereignty somehow ruled to us the ultimate destiny and decision of man's heaven or hell experience. And that if we are proper in that challenge, there will be souls saved that otherwise would be lost. If we are lax in that challenge, there will be souls lost that otherwise could have been saved. And we have a body of Christ that is not foreknown before the creation of the world, not predestinated in the sovereign counsels of Almighty God, but one that vacillates back and forth between the decisions and the vicissitudes of humans. That's not what the Word of God says. It seems proper to me that an exhortation to young preachers, there should be, as we saw as we went through Timothy, great exhortation to doctrine. Oh, Timothy, take heed unto doctrine. For in so doing thou shalt both deliver thyself and them that hear thee. And I mentioned as we went through that passage of Scripture how many invitations I get to speak at various organizations where they ask me please to avoid doctrine. We've been discussing Sunday school material here. I mentioned it to someone at Dallas when I was in Dallas a few weeks ago, and he said, oh no. And the problem is that to make Sunday school material universal and usable by other people, we have to leave the insertion of doctrine to the discretion of the teacher. Timothy's exhortation was not to speak that would tantalize their ears or present a message they'd like to hear. If we don't get enough amens and hallelujahs, we must not be saying the right things, and so we condition what we say to the audience response. No. The exhortation was to sound doctrine, to give diligence to that, that it's in doctrine and doctrine alone that he'll deliver not only himself, but those who hear him. And much of sermonizing today is to take a text of Scripture and depart totally from its context and make an application that is human and not spiritual. And I believe that Titus is being exhorted, just as Timothy was, and in particular in the deity and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now get to chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, and obey magistrates. There's no and between principalities and powers in the Greek. Who are they? If we look back up in the second chapter, the 14th verse, he gave himself for us. I mentioned the Bible class I was teaching where a woman was highly incensed, suggesting that there were over 100 passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John alone that says Jesus Christ died for all men. In referring to a commentary again this afternoon on verse 14, chapter 2, the author made the comment that what it means there is that Jesus died for all men. There are only two verses of Scripture that indicate he died for all men, and that was in the removal of the condemnation that came from Adam. He died for us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Not everyone. We, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to our own way, and God hath laid on him the iniquity of us. Not of everyone, but of us. And the Holy Spirit is definitely serious in the use of that language. You don't have any need that ought be written unto you, because you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, not on you. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a very precious people, zealous of good works. I suggested as we closed out that study that I believe that good works of Jesus Christ. I am not suggesting that there is not within this context a possibility for you to say that those good works are ours for Christ. Not at all. In fact, I believe that is a proper application, but I don't believe it's the main one. That we are zealous for the good works of Jesus Christ. works which God has performed for us much more than works which we perform for God. You will note in the 14th verse that there is every indication, if we believe language at all, that all of those for whom he gave himself are redeemed. And it's to those that chapter 3 is addressed. He did not give himself in someone's place who wound up unredeemed. And so he not only gave himself in our place, he redeemed us and made us a very precious people for himself. In the 15th verse, as we close the second chapter, Titus was exhorted by the Holy Spirit to speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. And I'm suggesting that that does not mean that you let no man despise you by carrying a machine gun. Do you despise me? If so, I'll shoot you. Don't you dare despise me. That's not what the exhortation means. That he should be so faithful to the Word of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way he proclaims biblical truth, that no one could despise him for that. And I don't think there is any kind of command in that organization not to let someone do something that they want to do. But by his manner of life, and particularly by his teaching and faithfulness to the Word, they would be unable to despise him. Put them in mind, beginning chapter 3, to be subject to principalities, powers, and to obey magistrates. I'm forced to conclude that we've looked at principalities and powers before as spiritual powers and authorities. I want to comment just a bit on that, although I'd like to finish Titus tonight since this is survey. Surely a near application are for civil authorities. Principalities would be the top civil authority, and then we go on down to magistrates to be ready to every good work. I'm going to suggest to you that though I believe that is perfect application of this passage, I believe there is yet the fuller application of spiritual, and that's the word I want to use, spiritual power in an ordained organization. All of us as Christians would like to live with no one over us. I'm not suggesting that here we see any framework such as the Pope on down through the bishops. What I think we see here is a proper organization of a local assembly. I was told this morning that the problem with us is far too loose. There is no discipline, and we don't have this organization here, and that's not true. We do not insist that you join this church. In no way would we ever do that, as far as I can see. I can't imagine the board ever doing that. If you want to come here and fellowship in the study of the Word, you are perfectly welcome. But we have a highly organized system here, which is acceptable to the state of Ohio. It has trustees. It is properly run to the best of our ability. It is not a loosely organized bunch of ragtag church dropouts. Maybe most of you are that, but there is an organization here. If there were not elders to which I felt I could be subjected, I would not pastor this church. I would teach a home Bible study, as most of you would. But I would not function as the pastor of a flock who did not have older men over that fellowship, taking that oversight, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and men who persuaded me by their manner of life and by their actions. Not that I may agree with them, but men who have persuaded me that they are serious in the things of the Lord. If one expects the elders of this church to make every decision properly, that's foolish expectation. But they are men whom I can respect, who I am more than willing to submit myself to. If they were not, it isn't that I think they ought to be shot, but I would leave the fellowship, and I would search for a fellowship where I saw that. And I think the exhortation here to Titus is that not only should we as Christians be subject to the civil authorities, which we properly should, but the way this language is written and the way the study has gone, I believe that there is the fuller exhortation here that we should submit ourselves to an organization of believers. The elders do have the responsibility of running the fellowship, and even in this fellowship, every once in a while we hear some criticism. They ought to be open to criticism. But those men are trying as best they can before the Lord to wrestle with those problems which are present in this fellowship and issue an answer which they think is circumspect in the work of the Lord. And the elders have problems with each other. But it is an organization to which I am willing to submit myself. And I think that should be your case. If you're not, you get no criticism from me. What you would get from me is strong exhortation to find a fellowship where you can do that. If this is not the one, then I believe you should look for one where you are persuaded by its leadership. Secondly, we are exhorted not to speak evil of any man. I have tried faithfully in my ministry not to mention names. Some of you have tried to draw conclusions from some of the things I've said. Oh, he means so-and-so, or he means somebody else. Now, I leave that between you and the Lord. I don't believe that we have the responsibility to pick another man's ministry to pieces. I received a whole packet of literature that does that with the Bible survey. And, of course, I sympathize with anybody that gets these tapes. That's between them and the Lord. They can mail them back. I wouldn't want to listen to them either. And there's no way we've ever tried to say they're that good. What we want to do is study this book. I'm not going to spend any time trying to tell you why so-and-so's ministry is right or wrong. Some of them, I don't even know if they're believers. I'm not going to tell you what their names are. I don't think we've been called to speak evil of any man. I don't see Paul doing that on Mars Hill. I believe we've been called to proclaim the truth, not to tell you what's wrong with the church across the street. To speak evil of no man, not just Christians, but no man. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I want to concentrate on that last phrase. But gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That is a tremendously powerful phrase in this chapter. It is an extremely difficult thing for any human to do, let alone any Christian, and I believe impossible to equal, separate from the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Trench has an interesting comment on the word for gentle here. And he puts it in a beautiful frame of reference. He says, what the word really means is not to push your legal right until it becomes a moral wrong. That the problem with strict adherence to law is that it can lead to oppression and moral wrong. This is for one not to insist so vehemently on his legal rights that he pushes it to a moral wrong. In this particular church, I probably shouldn't tell this story, but I wound up owning a house which I rented. I went to one of the attorneys of this fellowship and I said, can I hire you to kick the people out? Sure, he said. And I said, all right, I want them evicted. He came to me the next week and he said, could I talk to you? And after the morning service, he pulled me out there. He said, I think I'm going to leave the church. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, I don't want you to do that. And he said, you're going to kick that poor family out? And I said, well, that's what I hired you to do. He said, have you gone and talked to them? Yes. Did you know he was out of work? I know he says he's out of work. Did you know he was sick? I know he says he's sick. Well, he said, I'm not going to. You can get some other attorney in the church, but I'm not going to do it. I can't believe that my pastor would do that. That hurts. And I said, what should I do? Well, he said, I think you should be understanding. I don't think you should push your moral right or your legal right to where it's a moral evil, almost the words he used, that you are oppressing that poor family. I said, boy, you know, I am the pastor of this church, and I recognize that you can look at me through a magnifying glass. I guess I could wait. Well, he said, they're only 60 days behind in the rent. Oh, no, I said, they're 2.5 years behind. I've provided a home for 2.5 years free. How long should I go? Would I be a better Christian if they got 5, 10? Can I provide every homeless family a home? I don't have that kind of money. You people don't pay me enough money. Oh, he said, I didn't know that. They told me they were only 60 days behind. I said, if they were 60 days behind, I wouldn't have any legal right to kick them out. I don't know. There are attorneys here, and I shouldn't practice law without a license. But this had been several years ago. I said, I wouldn't think I could even evict them if they were only 60 days behind. Oh, he said, I guess you could, but they told me 60. I said, oh, no, it's closer to 36. Oh, he said, they'll be out Monday, and they were. Well, I didn't want to push any of you. Sure, I had the legal right. I could have put them out at 3 months or 6 months or a year, I guess. And I could have pushed that legal right. Nothing legally wrong with that. I was trying to be understanding to that family, but I realized that I was not in a financial situation to provide full housing, paying all the insurance and utility bills and everything else for ad infinitum. I wish I could, but I couldn't do that. I hope that I was gentle in that. I don't know, maybe it should have gone 4 years. I'd have been willing to go 4 years if I had to. I don't want to push some right to where it puts a burden on someone else. Whether I fulfilled in that case what this word gentle includes, I don't know. I wanted to. Showing all meekness unto all men. Somehow, I want you to understand what I see in this word. It's not that other men see you as meek, but that other men see you as submitted to God. The meekness is more vertical than it is horizontal. What it is an illustration to others of your surrender and yieldedness to the authority and power of God in your life. It isn't that you are meek to them so that they're able to walk all over you. That's not what that expression says. Don't push your legal rights to where you oppress someone else. Because God is God. He's able to supply all of your needs. Promised that He would. You may not wind up with as many dollars in the bank as you think you ought to have, but God's going to provide your need. You don't have to push that so that you are a burden to others. On the other hand, you are to show unto all men your surrender, your yieldedness, your attitude toward God. I believe attitude would probably be the best translation, your attitude toward God. For we ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We served our desires. We served our pleasures. Most people are unwilling to admit it, but we lived in malice, envy. We were not only hateful, but we hated one another. There are many and many a person who's outside of Christ who would not admit that he hates, but he does. It depends on where his rights are infringed. And we lived that way. We would expect others to live that way who don't know Jesus Christ. What we should hold forth is an attitude that doesn't push our rights to where it oppresses them. And an attitude which is submission to God, yieldedness to God, an attitude toward God that is apparent to other men. What changed us was after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. The word love there is phileo. You'll notice it's God, our Savior, here. In verse 6, it'll be Jesus Christ, our Savior. Once again, in chapter 3, as in chapter 2, and as in chapter 1, we have a statement of the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When did the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appear? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the manifestation of the invisible God. So that when someone asks, what do you mean by God? That's very simple. I mean Jesus Christ. He could have appeared with a rod of iron, a flaming sword, an intelligence that baffled all of the human society. And yet if one sits back, and many time in my study I've just sat there and rambled in my mind, maybe that's an unhealthy thing to do, I don't know. There's so many wonderful things Christ knew He could have taught. If He'd have simply taken just a few moments to open some of the treasures He knew, we might have had computers a generation sooner, airplanes 2 generations sooner. We might have had great medical strides. As a scientist, I guess I would have to agree that if He hadn't done anything else, I just wish He'd have given us the table of elements. What a dramatic change that made in our scientific investigations. Did He know those things? Well, I am persuaded that if He did not, He's not God. And yet I do not see, at least in the revelation that God has given us, where the Lord Jesus Christ's concern was anything but the spiritual well-being of mankind. He didn't teach them how to make more comfortable mattresses or to keep flies and mold and whatever else out of their food and all of the things He must have known. I was mentioning today that I was raised during the Depression. I don't know what that had to do with my parents' financial situation, but as a young child, all I knew were meat and potatoes. We had potatoes every meal except breakfast. And my mother was a good meat and potatoes cook. Meals were very much the same. When I left for college as a young man, I had never had a tossed salad. I had never had head lettuce with Thousand Island dressing or anything like that on it. And when I came down here, somebody took me to a Chinese restaurant and ordered sub gum chicken chow mein. And when they set that in front of me, that was exactly what the garbage looked like when my mother threw it out. She just scraped all this junk on the table and or into a plate, and if the dog didn't eat it, we threw it in the garbage. And I closed my eyes and said, "Lord, I don't want to hurt anybody. Somehow I have to take the first bite." Boy, did I like it. I had never had anything like that in my life. I just thought that was marvelous. That was so wonderful that somebody would do that for me. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ knew all of those things. He had to know all of those things. I see no comments on diet, no comments on history, no comments on science, no comments on medicine, other than that they that are sick need a physician. What poor physicians they must have been. I don't know how I would rate Luke next to Bill Wilson. But Bill must know a little bit more than Luke knew. I don't know. He ought to. It seems to me that the Lord could have taught Luke a little. He could have been the outstanding physician of the ages, but he wasn't. And I look at that kindness and love of our God and Savior toward men as in a spiritual environment. I have been told, I am sure, 1,000 times in my life that I cannot talk of the grace of God to a leper until I've tried to heal him. And I cannot talk of the grace of God to a hungry man until I've fed him. And I don't believe that. If what I have to say, if the revelation of this word is not more important than any of those concepts by 1,000,000 to 1, then I don't see why I should waste my time preaching it. I look at the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men as one that's in the spiritual realm. It was their eternal welfare that concerned him. And it seems to me that much of the Christianity I observe around me is more occupied with their physical well-being than with their eternal well-being. I don't have the answers for feeding the hungry. I don't have the answers for the social programs that thwart starvation in the homes of those who are non-producers except for children. I don't know what those answers are. They are surely serious social problems. They were social problems of great seriousness in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many a time I've thought that that first bite of chicken chow mein for me couldn't have been near as bad as it must have been for Christ to eat anything, having left the glory of heaven. To know the adulation of the angels, the sparkling purity and glory of heaven's portals, and to come down here and eat what those people ate. My son that was in the Navy said when they docked in Greece, he didn't want to eat any meat when he saw how it hung around in the market. And when you walk the streets of Jerusalem and at least look how some portions of that city live and eat, what it must have been for Christ to eat that. His kindness and his love toward men and his entire ministry and life was centered in their spiritual well-being. That kindness and love revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ was not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it was according to his mercy that he did this. Once again, I'm going to suggest to you that saved there does not mean redemption. It means delivered from that verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving our lusts and pleasures, living in malice, hateful and hating. That's what we were, and God delivered us from that. Were we redeemed? Yes, verse 14 of chapter 2. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's what he did when he gave himself in our place. And he delivered us from the walk we knew of verse 3. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he delivered us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many times in our fellowship we've discussed the problem of the genitive used with a noun which describes action. One has to look at the direction. Much of Christianity has taken the direction that washing regenerates and that renewing brings us the Holy Spirit. When we look at a noun which describes action, and I had someone collar me the other day here in the church and say, "I don't understand a noun, an action noun. That's a verb." But there are nouns that describe actions. Book, there's no action in a book. It lies there passively on the table. But if you use the noun run, that's describing action. Or hit, or fight. They had a fight. There's a noun of action. And when we have a noun of action coupled with a genitive, we need to know the direction. Does washing regenerate, or does regeneration wash? And a portion of this packet that I received points out that when you are water baptized, and he used washing here, then you're regenerated. And his thesis was that one is not redeemed unless one is water baptized. And that is the only way to take the language. And here's a key verse. The washing here represents water baptism. And by virtue of water baptism, you are thereby regenerated. But if, in fact, the direction is the other way, as I firmly believe, in fact, I listed that one time as one of my preconceived ideas, that if the direction is the other way, and I firmly believe it is, then it's regeneration's washing, and it is the simple translation of the genitive. The primary use of the genitive is possessive. It's R apostrophe S. And so we would translate this, for example, in the Greek you would translate the love of God. In the English it would be perfectly right for you to say God's love. In the Greek you would translate the grace of God. In the English it would be perfectly all right for you to say God's grace. And in that same way, I say that this genitive should be taken as simple genitives are taken. According to his mercy, he delivered us by regeneration's washing and by the Holy Spirit's renewing. And we're not in that. If you take the action the other way, then we go to renewal conferences and we get the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we hear much preaching today that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, which is evidenced by some kind of ecstatic utterances, then you have missed a portion, if not all, of your spiritual experience. And you are very suspect, even though this book says, do all speak in tongues? Absolutely not, says the answer. And yet the argument seems to be, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you haven't been renewed in the Holy Spirit. But the operation is the other way. It is the Holy Spirit which renews. And it is regeneration which washes, which he shed on us abundantly. You notice he did it. It seems to me the sixth verse is an argument for the way that I have taken the genitives in verse 5 as simple possessives. He did it. He shed it on us abundantly by means of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it was God, our Savior, just a verse before. That, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God made us righteous by grace, declared us to be righteous, and we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Ephesians 1, we've been studying that we might know the hope of his calling. And I believe this is one aspect of that hope. Not all of the hope of his calling, but one aspect of it. That because he has made us righteous by grace, we are made heirs according to the hope, the certainty of eternal life. This is a faithful word. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now I have to pause on this verse. I sure want to get through Philemon and Hebrews tonight, but I'm not going to make it. It is a mistake, I believe, to exhort to good works before one knows of his redemption. When I was a child in church, the minister used to say, just get your unsaved friends in church. They'll eventually get saved when they get next to good works. And will you note here that a faithful word is, and you should preach it constantly, that they who have believed in God. And belief is the expression from the human standpoint of the work of God. It is not belief that redeemed you. It is belief that leads you in the understanding of that redemption and the manner of life which you conduct. Your personal faith in Christ had nothing to do with your redemption, but it has a tremendous impact upon the way you live. And to try to live and maintain good works before one believes in God Not saying they're not redeemed. Redemption is not the prospect, but it's the attitude of the works. Now one can become proud in the good works. And I believe the verse is saying that it must come in God's way, that we must understand what God has done for us in Christ, our position in Christ, our redemption in Christ, and then the good works are cast at His feet, not some means of stumbling so that they become a problem to us in pride. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 9, and I don't understand why most Christians don't read that verse. Stand away from foolish questions. Avoid. Peristomai. Take a stand aside or turn aside from foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We don't argue. We don't enter into some kind of a debate with the legalist or the atheist or the one who scientifically so-called tries to refute the authority of the Word of God. Why anyone would go on television and debate Madeline Murray O'Hare, I have no idea, when God says, don't do that. You couldn't win anyway. You are speaking a language that is virtually foreign to most of your audience and probably to the great majority of those who are officiating in this production. But surely it's a language that is foreign to the one you're debating. There is no way, and I don't say this critically at all, there is no way that Madeline Murray O'Hare, unless she's redeemed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, could ever understand what you're trying to say. And I'm afraid the other side is somewhat true, too, that it would be difficult for you to understand what she's trying to say. You're not called to that. Ah, but I've been told that's fighting for the faith. What do we do as soldiers of the cross? Well, we go out and fight everybody that's against the cross. That is a militant gospel that I believe is foreign to this book. In the Fundamentalist Conference 5 years ago in England, the statement was made that we as conservative fundamentalists must be militant. And we must fight any infraction of the truth of the Word of God. It seems to me that if there is any fight involved at all, it is simply in a proclamation of this truth. Many a pagan theology of sorts has held a knife to someone's throat and say, accept or die, change or die, and of course it's easy to get converts that way. We're not called to make converts that way. Neither are we called to defend God in that way. We are in fact commanded to stand away from foolish questions and arguments of race, contentions, striving about the law, for these are unprofitable and vain. And we're called to a life of edifying, to building up the body of Christ. A man that is a heretic, and I need just a moment on that word. It is an easy thing to speak of heresy. I often use the word blasphemy, and it may be that I use it far too loosely. I'm not sure. It seems to me we know that God has said something. For us to say the opposite is as close to blasphemy as I can think of. I haven't called it heresy. And maybe heresy would be a better word than blasphemy. The word really means in the Greek an attitude that you've chosen yourself. I believe God expects our attitude to be that which is based upon Scripture. I've told you the story of speaking at the Southern Baptist Convention for the pastors, and I was utterly astounded when I got up to preach. They destroyed my message, for my first statement was to be one that I thought would sober the audience and we could think seriously about what we're preaching today. And I said I would describe the average Christian as one who knew absolutely what he believed and in no way could support it by the Scriptures. And everybody yelled hallelujah and praise the Lord, and I was stunned. I thought that was bad. Apparently they thought that was good. It's nice to think that people know what they believe, even though they couldn't prove it by the Scriptures. But that makes what they believe, first of all, based upon what they've heard or what they've read someplace else other than the Word of God. My argument to you in this fellowship would not be to believe what you hear me say, but to believe what you see supported by this book. And it may not be what I say. It's inconceivable, even to me, that there's any way I could speak an entire volume of truth. And there must be things you people can put your finger on and say, he said that, I heard him say it, and that's not true. Every once in a while somebody does that at the door, which I deeply appreciate. I don't want to stand up here and say things that aren't true, but I don't know all truth. Now, this is all truth. This book is all truth. What I know is not all truth. Here's a man who has a self-chosen conviction. I'm afraid that there are a lot of Christians that fall into that class. They don't know what the book says. They've decided that this is what they believe, and they'd fight and die for it. And I think that's sad. A man who has a self-chosen conviction, not based on the Word of God, after the first and second admonition, reject. He has some... They flock in here. I'm sure they do to every other church. And they collar me on the phone or at the back door someplace else, and they have something they're trying to push. And after the first or second admonition, reject, it says. I don't think we're called to spend the rest of our life straightening that person out. We can admonish twice, and if they do not or refuse to hear, are unwilling in any way to change, then we're told to reject. That is to stand away from them. Knowing that he that is sought is subverted, and sinneth, being self-condemned. And what seems to me the 11th verse is saying, you've got to leave that with the Lord. You change this man. Then verses 12 through 15, and we're out of time. Once again, we see the enumeration of names. We have Zenas the lawyer. I believe the expression lawyer there means an expert in Moses' law. That this man is a theological expert, not a legal expert in civil law. But that may not be true. That's just my own personal opinion. Apparently he was working with Apollos in the preaching of the gospel, and he was an expert in the Old Testament law. God knows these people. And I don't think this is so much Paul speaking of those he knows, but the Holy Spirit revealing to us that he knows them by name. He knows where they are and what they are doing, and he has a use for them in their fellowship one with the other. One could, I suppose, write a volume if he knew enough about Zenas and Apollos. Apollos was a great speaker. I don't know what their fellowship together meant and what they did. I'm sure God used them. And I think what we should see as the epistle closes, that once again, God knows those who are his. He knows them by name. He knows where they are. He knows how he's using them. And he exhorts them in the Holy Spirit. Well, so ends the epistle to Titus. I wanted to go on, but the Lord willing, we'll go to Philemon in a couple of weeks. Are there any comments before we close? Yes, Jim?
Question. In verse 4, what is the time frame of the word appeared in your understanding? What are we looking at there?
Okay. The appeared could be taken two ways, surely. One is appeared to us in our calendar. The other is when Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. And I took the stand as we went through that verse that I believe it's at the time of Christ. There are many who say, no, that's when it appeared to you, and it's a different time for each individual. I don't know how you take it.
Okay, if we take it as the advent of Christ,
okay,
then it seems that verse 3 can only apply to that generation. And they were, though that generation was delivered in verse 5 from what was going on in verse 3 when Christ appeared in his advent.
Why couldn't it be that the appearance of Christ, the kindness and love of God that appeared, was at the time of Christ? Now we have every generation experiencing that appearance of the love of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by regeneration which washes them and by the Holy Spirit who renews them.
Because of the word when in verse 4, which maybe you're not taking the Greek that way, but if we link the saved of verse 5 to when in verse 4, then you've got to say, he saved us, and I can throw in... Chapter 2, verse 11 here, we've got the same problem. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. When did that happen? And if we take it as the advent of Christ, then it happened for me then.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, how could I possibly have been foolish and disobedient to say, see, and so forth?
Because based on that appearing, I don't know when the... You were washed by regeneration and when you were renewed by the Holy Spirit. But that was based upon the appearing of Christ.
Okay, so you're saying the washing and the renewing could be temporal to my experience,
I don't think Christ appears to all men over and over and over again. That's the position I would take. Scott, you had your hand up.
In verse 8, maintain good works. That's pro-histamine, the pro-histamine. And verse 9, the avoiding is peri-histamine.
Right. Good point. Stand for good works. Stand away from, or beside, turn away from foolish questions.
Are those good? Those good works, the good works of God there?
Well, I think so. That's a moot point. I realize we could have a big discussion on that.
No,
but at least the basis of them are the good works of God which we stand for.
In verse 2, we are gentle, showing meekness unto all men, for we were once foolish. There's a parallel to that, I think, in the Old Testament, and that the children of Israel were to treat, but not to oppress, the foreigners who were with them, because they were once
slaves. They were once slaves in Egypt. Very good point. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as we've handled the word in error this evening, strip that away. Cause us to think seriously about what you've revealed and seal to our hearts and our memories. That in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.